Good evening. I'll ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Turn to chapter 8 and chapter 9. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your help, for your grace and mercy, that you would cause us to delight in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this evening, we're going to take a larger portion of Scripture and really focus on some of the themes found in Matthew's chapter 8 and 9. Now, it was the Christian writer Thomas Troger who once said, "There are many titles that historians give to our era. Historians of the future, when they look back, they might say, this is an age of suspicion. But people are suspicious of political authorities because they have lied to us so often. People are suspicious of economic authorities because the financial markets have been collapsing. People are suspicious of religious authorities because they have failed to act swiftly against abuse in the church. People are suspicious of scientific discoveries because their products result in many devastating effects on the environment. Of course, some of our suspicions may be warranted because there is no human authority that is infallible. But is there an authority that is infallible, that is absolutely free from abuse, corruption, and mistrust? Is there an authority that is tender and compassionate without any signs of oppression, injustice, and personal gain? With these questions in mind, I want to draw your attention to Matthew's chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew presents to us a stunning picture, a magnificent display of Jesus and his unparalleled authority. Now, these two chapters are very important for its location, for their location in the flow of the gospel, because here we're presented for the first time where we have a concentration of Jesus' miracles being recorded for us, where the authorities of Jesus in action are being displayed for the first time. I want to also consider some of its implications for Christian discipleship. I want to suggest that a biblical understanding of Jesus' authority would cause us to joyfully follow him and surrender our lives to his loving rule. So to begin, I want to draw your attention to the universal scope of Jesus' authority. Now, chapter 7 ends with the crowd marveling at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them with authority, not like their scribes. It's a whole new teaching that they've never heard before. And now, as we step into chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus will demonstrate his authority in action. And here, there are five areas over which Jesus commands supreme power and control. In order, we will briefly look at his authority over disease, over nature, over evil spirits, his authority to forgive sins, and his authority over death. So first, Jesus demonstrates his authority over human sickness. Now, anyone who reads the gospel accounts would soon come to realize that Jesus healed people. In fact, he healed people of various bodily conditions, such as leprosy, paralysis, fever, bleeding, blindness, deafness, and you name it. And many of these conditions are deemed incurable, even by today's medical standards. And in many instances, Jesus heals simply by touching the patient. In other circumstances, he heals simply by speaking a word, and the people are cured immediately. And the people who are cured come mostly from the lower strata of society, the unclean, the Gentiles, the disabled, people who are regarded as unworthy of attention and respect. Perhaps the most remarkable story of healing took place in Capernaum, when a centurion came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. His servant was suffering with paralysis. There are several reasons why this story is so particularly extraordinary. First, the one who came to Jesus was not the patient himself. It was a Gentile centurion. His servant was lying in bed at home, but he was asking on behalf of his servant. Now, secondly, when the healing took place, Jesus was not physically present with the paralytic servant, but he was having a conversation with his master over a long distance. So what does it teach us about Jesus' healing authority? You see, it transcends ethnic and geographic boundaries. You see, by the sheer power of his word, the centurion's servant was cured at the very moment that Jesus decided to cure him. This is Jesus' authority over human disease. He cures the incurable, and his execution defies racial and spatial categories. Now, reading a bit further in the narrative, we find Jesus and his disciples in a boat. That is, in chapter 9. Actually, in chapter 8, starting verse 23. Now, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus commands the elements of nature and even the winds and waves obey his voice. This is a very familiar story to many of us. Now, the Sea of Galilee is situated well below sea level in the deep valley of the Jordan. As a result, it is often subject to violent storms that could be dangerous to a relatively shallow fishing boat. Now, Jesus has taken this opportunity for rest, since the boat is in the competent hands of seasoned Galilean fishermen. However, when a furious storm came up, we witness a remarkable reversal of roles. The experienced fishermen panicked and cried out for help. They cried to Jesus, who, as far as we know, had little experience with boats. Jesus was a carpenter by profession. He was raised in Nazareth, which is up in the hills, a long day's walk from the lake. But in that critical moment, Jesus was sufficiently in control of the situation that he dealt with the disciples' fear first before commanding the waves to stop. He got up, rebuked the winds and the waves as the parent rebuked the child, and the elements became completely calm, perfectly quiet and still. Now, Henry of Huntingdon tells the story of a Danish king named Canute, who ruled over England during the beginning of the 11th century. In the story, King Canute was tired of his courtiers, who always flattered him with extravagant praises. Now, in order to demonstrate that he had no control over the elements, he ordered his chair to be placed in the middle of the seashore and commanded the waves not to come in and wet him. But no matter how forcefully he commanded the tide not to come in, his order was not obeyed. And Huntingdon writes, quote, "Continuing to rise as usual, the tide dashed over his feet and legs without respect to his royal person. Then the king jumped backwards, saying, 'Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws.'" Close quote. And from then on, we're told that he never wore his crown again, but hung it on a statue of the crucified Christ. Jesus has authority over nature. Now, after Jesus calmed the waves, the disciples were filled with awe and said, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." In the next episode, the answer to that question will be answered. It will be provided from a very different source. Having arrived at the other side, they came to the Gentile region of the Gadarenes. There we know what happened. Jesus drove the demons out of two men, showing that he not only had power over nature, he not only had the right to command obedience from the winds and waves, but he also had authority over demons and evil spirits. Now, we need to understand that these demons they're not easily tamed. They were extremely fierce and violent before men. They're extremely powerful. And yet, in the presence of Jesus, they appear to be little lambs, to be quite timid and afraid. In fact, we're told that they needed Jesus' permission to enter into the herds of pigs. And so they feared and obeyed Jesus. Why? Because they recognized his authority. They recognized who Jesus was, the Son of God, the King of heaven, the eternal and righteous judge. Jesus has authority over evil spirits. Afterwards, Jesus returned to Capernaum. And now some men brought a paralytic lying on a mat, hoping that Jesus could heal this man. But that's not what Jesus did at first. Instead, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Matthew wants us to understand that a person's relationship with God is more important than physical health. The man's physical paralysis was not the greatest problem, but his spiritual paralysis caused by sin, which led to his broken relationship with God. Now, at that time, some scribes were murmuring in their hearts, "This man is committing blasphemy. Who can forgive sin except God alone?" For they must have thought, "This man must have been crazy and out of his mind." The authority to forgive sins was the exclusive right and prerogative of God. Only God can forgive sin, because sin was directed against God. And yet, what did Jesus say? "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." What a remarkable statement. But is it true? Well, we will find out. Afterwards, Jesus would prove that he has authority to forgive sins because he is able to heal the paralytic. And knowing the mind of the scribes, he asked them this question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, if this question was posed to you, you might say, of course, to forgive sin is more difficult because only God can do it. But Jesus' question was not about which is more difficult to do, but which is easier to say. And undoubtedly, to say that your sins are forgiven, it's easier because you cannot verify it by external factors. However, to say to the paralytic, "Get up and walk," is a much more difficult task to prove, because its result will be immediately verified, whether it's true or false. Just look at the paralytic, if he's healed or not. But when the paralytic got up in the presence of everyone and went home, we no longer have any reason to doubt Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And we can confidently say that this one is the Son of God, that this one is the Christ, that this one can forgive sins. You see, Matthew wants us to see that the Jesus who heals, the Jesus who tames nature, the Jesus who has authority over evil spirits can solve the fundamental problem of the human heart. He can deal with our sins. It is the cause of all human sickness and suffering. You see, if our sins remain unforgiven, we can never experience joy and peace and healing of the heart. Now, this story of the paralytic brings us to the foot of the cross, where true forgiveness is experienced. There, Jesus was crucified, the one who holds the key to life and death, the one who has authority over everything in his creation. That one was nailed to the cross, was crucified, bore our shame, bore our sin. See, without the cross, Jesus could never have said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Without the cross, he could never have spoken to our conscience, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace, and you are free." The cross is the foundation of why Jesus can say, "Your sins are forgiven." And so far, we have seen Jesus' authority over sickness, nature, evil spirit, sin. And now Matthew shows us that this Jesus even has authority over death, humanity's greatest enemy. Now, if you look at later in chapter 9, Matthew tells us a story where Jesus restores life, restores two women's lives. Now, one has suffered bleeding for 12 years. The other was a 12-year-old girl who had just died. One was losing her life. The other one had already lost her life. We will see how Jesus restored life to both women, thereby declaring that he has power over death. Now, the woman's bleeding was a type of blood issue, and thus she was ritually unclean according to the law of Moses. Everything she touches would also become unclean. Like the leper whom Jesus healed, she would not only suffer prolonged physical pain, but also experience social rejection. If her bleeding had begun in adolescence, it would have prevented her from marrying and having children. If it began after marriage, then there was a high probability that her husband would divorce her because of it. Her life would be miserable if she had no husband or children to support her. And Mark's gospel tells us that she had spent all her life savings to find a cure, and she suffered much in the hands of doctors, but her condition actually worsened. When she heard that Jesus was going to heal that little girl who had just died, hope was born in her heart. If Jesus really has power to raise the dead, then it must be easy for him to heal me. She thought to herself, perhaps all I have to do is to touch his garment and I would be healed. And out of that faith, she followed Jesus closely and took an opportunity to grasp the fringe of his garment. And what happened as a result of her faith? She was cured. She was healed. And we don't know how much he knew about Jesus. Perhaps there was a mixture of misunderstanding, even superstition. But we know that this woman grasped on to Jesus and believed that he can heal her. Now, let's focus on the story of the little girl who had just died. We know what happened. Her father went to Jesus and pleaded, "Please come to my house. My little girl had just died." So Jesus arrived at her home. As he entered the place, he found professional mourners lamenting for her recent death. Now, as a little background, even the poorest Jewish families would employ no less than two flute players and a weeping woman when someone died in the household. Now, generally, the deceased would be buried within 24 hours of death, so there was not much time for a funeral. But when Jesus entered the house, he said something astonishing. "The girl is not dead, but asleep." Jesus was not denying the fact that the little girl had died, but he signified that death is not the answer. Death is not the end. Yes, it is a universal reality. Yes, it is the lot of all men, but it's not eternal, it's not irreversible, although we cannot escape death. But death is not our final destiny. When the crowd was laughing at Jesus, he went into the room, he grasped the little daughter by the hand, and what happened? Life immediately ushered into that girl's body, and she was raised to life, and she lived. The message is clear. It is as easy for Jesus to raise someone from the dead as it is for us to wake someone from sleep. You see, such is the authority of Jesus. We see the universal scope of Jesus' authority. He heals the sick. He tames the forces of nature. He casts out demons. He forgives sins. And he raises the dead to life. Because he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is God the Son incarnate. You see, he is the divine one, the all-powerful one. He has the power and right to command obedience from every realm in creation. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one square inch in the whole of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Now, what does Jesus' authority have to do with our lives? And particularly, what are some of its implications for Christian discipleship? If Jesus has power and right to command obedience from every sphere in creation, then it follows that he has the right and power to command obedience from our life as well. And this is what Jesus does in the narrative. He not only exercises authority over his creation, but he also commands us. He issues a command. And when he does that, we must listen and we must obey. What is his command to us? It's very simple. Follow me. Follow me. He issued this command twice in the narrative, once to an unknown disciple who needed to first bury his father, and the other time to Matthew, the tax collector. And I want to consider three aspects of Christian discipleship and what it means for us to follow Jesus, especially in light of his authority. Now, first, I want to consider the cost of Christian discipleship. And the main idea here is that following Jesus takes priority over our basic security and social obligations. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he does not want us to start following him without counting the cost. He puts the challenge up front and warns us about the journey on which we are about to embark. Now, if you remember, just before Jesus crosses the lake, two individuals came to him. The first was a scribe, and he was very eager to follow Jesus wherever he goes. But he had no idea what following Jesus means. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you want to follow me, Jesus says, be prepared. It may cost you the basic security in life. You see, following Jesus will not guarantee a life free from troubles. As the next story in the narrative finds Jesus' disciples struggling and fighting the storm, it's not a storm-free life. And following Jesus does not mean that we should make ourselves poor and wanting. But we do need to be prepared for the worst, when difficult days come to test where our true allegiance lies. The second individual was not named in the story, but he had a social obligation to fulfill before committing himself to following Jesus. He asked Jesus' permission to first go and bury his father. Now, in ancient Israel, bearing one's father is the most important duty. But Jesus replied, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, these words may sound harsh at first, but the principle is that following Jesus must take priority over all our social obligations. You see, a true disciple of Jesus must have a stronger bond and attachment to Jesus than to his family members. Do you remember when Jesus' mother and his brothers came to see him? Jesus was saying, "Who is my brother? Who is my mother?" And he points to his disciples saying, "Those who do the will of my Father are my brothers, sisters, and mothers." You see, it's more important for us to identify with Jesus than for us. It takes priority over all of our personal relationships here. And particularly, living in an honor and shame society of ancient Israel, following Jesus was a big deal. There was a real cost to be counted and a real sacrifice to be made. Likewise, in our society, following Jesus is going to cost us. It's going to cost us perhaps your job, perhaps your reputation, because of the peer pressure. It's going to cost you perhaps comfort and security in life. Are you prepared for that? When you are stripped of all your securities in life, are you still willing to follow Jesus? Are you still prepared to stand your ground and say, "Lord, I am following you no matter what. I have the world behind me and the cross before me, and I have decided in my heart to follow you all the days of my life." Are you prepared to say that? When trials and troubles and even persecutions come, this must be our stance. Second, I want to consider the condition of Christian discipleship. Put it simply, it requires us to acknowledge our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Having counted the cost, we need to take a good look at ourselves to determine if we qualify to become Jesus' disciple. To do this, we need to look at what kind of people Jesus is looking for. Is he looking for smart people? Is he looking for people with impressive credentials, with high IQs, or with a good education? Is he looking for people who are wealthy, or for people who are good-looking, or strong and healthy? Is he even looking for people who are moral and good and upright? Well, let's find out. What does the text say? Brother Daniel had just read for us. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And later he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is the qualification. Do you see that? Who qualifies to follow Jesus? Not the righteous, but sinners. And how do you know if you qualify? The test is very simple. Ask yourself this question: do I see myself as a righteous person? Or do I see myself as a sinner? Now, how do we know if a righteous person or am I a sinner? The righteous person would say, "I am good enough for Jesus. I don't need this religion called Christianity. I can make it myself to heaven. God would be pleased at me. And on that day, I would be proud to say that I'm a good person. At least I'm better than most. I've done lots of good deeds, and I deserve to be in heaven." But the sinner would say, "Jesus is good enough for me. I am unworthy. I am filthy. I do not deserve to be his people. I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against my heavenly Father, and in every way I deserve death and condemnation. I am a sinner through and through, from my head to my toe. There is no sound flesh in me. There's nothing good in me." And if you can say that, then you qualify to follow Jesus. Do you see the difference? If you think you can earn God's favor by your good works, you don't qualify. But if you know that you have a heart problem and desperately needs forgiveness, then this call for discipleship is for you and is for me. You see, following Jesus, I mean, if someone asks us to follow them, what would you say? Well, we would be concerned with the destiny, right? Okay, where are we going? That's the first thing we need to consider. Second, we need to consider, okay, are there any requirements of me? What can be expected of me? Now, if we follow Jesus, where is he going? Clearly, he's going to the cross. And are we ready to follow him to the cross? But the cross is not the final destiny, right? He rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He received glory from the Father. He entered into the holy sanctuary in heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. That's where our final destiny is. If we follow Jesus, yes, we will suffer for him. Yes, we will go to the cross. We will go to Gethsemane. We will even go to the grave. But lo and behold, we will rise from the grave. We will participate in his glory. And we will end up at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus is. And we will enjoy eternal life and eternal joy forever. You see, that's the cost and reward of following Jesus. You see, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but he came for sinners. The cross was not prepared for the worthy, but for the unworthy. Jesus' blood was not shed for the innocent, but for the guilty. But thanks be to God. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If we commit our life to him, if we follow him, he can forgive us by what he did on the cross for us. And to those of us who can truly say that I am a great sinner, he would accept us in all of our sinfulness, in all of our brokenness, and meets us in our deepest needs, in our weakest moments. He's going to strengthen us. You see, the call to follow Jesus is for you, and it's for me. And finally, this passage teaches us about not just the cost, the condition, but the commission of Christian discipleship. You and I are called to follow Jesus. This journey begins by counting the cost and recognizing ourselves as sinners in need of grace. And as we embark upon this journey, we also assume a sacred responsibility. And the main idea here is that following Jesus obligates us to keep the Great Commission at the center of our prayer life. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus calls his disciples to pray for gospel mission. If you look at verse 37 and 38, there Jesus says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, this is not simply a call to prayer. It's a call for a new orientation of life and a new center of gravity. It's a call to make a U-turn in our life. It's a call for repentance. It's a call to completely change the direction of our life. You see, before we used to be concerned with our life, with what we eat, what we drink, what we pursue for our personal and selfish gain. But when a person starts following Jesus, everything changes. You see, we start to show an interest in spiritual things. We start to be concerned about the glory of God. We start to be concerned about the souls that are lost. My family member, my friends who are yet unbelievers, we long for their salvation. We start to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning. We start to have the mind of Christ, to be conformed to the heart of Christ, his heart of compassion for sinners, and his heart of justice. You see, when we commit our life to a lifetime of Christian discipleship, we start to change. And if a person shows no interest in the glory of God, shows no concern for gospel proclamation, and feels no urgency for the salvation of the lost, that person is not worthy to be a follower of Jesus. You see, fundamentally, to be a Christ follower is to be concerned with his kingdom and his righteousness. To be a Christ follower is to be conformed daily to the mind and heart of Christ, to be renewed in our mind by the scriptures. You see, before we conform with Christ in our deeds, we must conform our mind with Christ. You see, the true change starts in the mind. The true life is lived in the life of the mind. And when what we think about God, what we think about this world, about ourselves, about justice, about spiritual things, you see, what we think accurately reflects where we are in the progress of Christian discipleship. Now, as I close, I just want to provide two further reasons to encourage you to start following or continue following our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two reasons, I originally planned to develop more in my sermon, but because I didn't have much time, but still, I want to mention it so that it's something for you to think about and for you to meditate and perhaps for you to go back to the text and find evidence for yourself. The first reason why we should follow Jesus has to do with the gracious character of Jesus' authority. Now, human authorities are often oppressive in nature, and they are exercised for selfish gain. Human authorities are often concerned with power over the people without compassion for the people. And we see that today in our world. But Jesus' authority is different. You will not find anyone who is more powerful than Jesus, and you will not find anyone who is more gentle and loving and caring than Jesus. You see, his authority always comes with gentleness, always comes with grace. It's always exercised to glorify God and do us good. I mean, you look at the text and the narrative, every time Jesus exercises his authority, someone gets healed, a person gets forgiven, a life-death situation is resolved. I mean, we can think of Jesus' authority as a strong hand with a gentle touch. He is so sensitive to us. He is sensitive to our needs. Yes, he is powerful and almighty, but at the same time, he doesn't force his power on us. He is wise. He knows how to handle our crisis. He knows how to guide us one step at a time, according to where we are in the faith. You see, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. The second reason why we should follow Jesus has to do with enduring finality of Jesus' authority. Human authorities can be overturned by a more powerful figure. A king rises and a king falls. The next generation comes, the next empire is created. So we see this pattern of the next king always being more powerful, always usurp the throne of the previous king. But that is not so with Jesus' authority. His authority is supreme because there is no one greater and more powerful than him. This means that we can trust Him. We can confide in Him. His blessings can never be revoked. His salvation can never be abolished. His promises can never be nullified. And so, brothers and sisters, my final plea, my final encouragement is, come, let us follow Jesus with joy and gladness, for there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Our Lord has said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we say with Peter, where shall we go? For you have the word of eternal life. And Father, I thank you for giving us this life in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for demonstrating evidences of his authority, the universal scope of his authority, Lord, and the gracious character and the enduring finality of his authority. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us helpless, but your strong hand comes to us in our most needy moments. You come with gentleness and love, and the greatest demonstration of that is on the cross. And I thank you that when it comes to your own death, you have authority over it. For you said you have authority to lay it down, and you have authority to regain it. Lord, I thank you, and I pray that your sheep hears your voice, and those of us who are yours may hear your call and follow you. And those of us who are still hesitant, who are still undecided about following you, I pray, Lord, convince them and do a good work in their hearts. Help them to see that you are worthy to be followed, and that you are worthy to be loved, and worthy to put our trust in. For at the last day, that you will vindicate us, Lord, and you will show us your faithfulness in preserving us to the end. And while we are here on this earth, and as we live our each and every day, oh Lord, I pray, help us to submit to your authority, and help us to do so gladly and joyfully, for Jesus' sake. Amen.